thank you for your very kind welcome to your anniversary service. And I pray that God will bless us and grant his presence. It's a hymn I often think of, "Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints." So we desire his presence more than anything else. And I pray that God will bless this message I have for you. You'll have guessed by now that I'm not from Devon. Not quite. Anyway, you will understand me, I'm sure, and you'll be speaking like me at the end. Now, my text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the second chapter, and the first verse. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think that would really be my main text. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think my aim would be that you who are in the faith will be confirmed, and we should always delight in the gospel. You are on the brink. I trust by the grace of God will be helped. And also to remind us of the message that we must declare in this day of confusion and neglect in the churches of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, I often think, you know, what he was like. He's a brave man, whipped many times, imprisoned, how many things, you know, stoned. Many people say, enough is enough. It's somebody else's turn now. But he went on until he was martyred eventually. I wonder, I have something in my mind what he looks like. I don't think he's very tall. I don't think he's very strong looking either. But I think he has a powerful character and grace about him. Do you know when you read something, you think you get to know, but reading his epistles many times over, somehow something of the person comes over to you as well. It does for me. I'm a little imaginative, and it does to me anyway. His motive was never to make a personal impression. By his writings, you can see he is incredibly intelligent. I don't know where I saw this, but many years ago, an assessment of intelligence was made, and that he was counted as one of the 10 most intelligent men that had ever lived. Now, I don't know how reliable that is, but I'm sure it's pretty high on the list anyway. He was a man who could make really a name for himself amongst the Pharisees as a brilliant Old Testament theologian. I'm sure of that, if you know it's not already. But his one aim in life was to declare the testimony of God. That was his one aim, single purpose. There have been many ministers change because they were men of opinion. But men of conviction do not change. And Paul was a man of conviction. He now shares how he felt when he came to them in Corinth the first time. He reminds them in verses 3 and 4, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, he could have used long words. He could have made complicated sentences. But he chooses to make things very plain. In his anxiety about coming, God had reassured him of his presence. And if we go to the background in chapter 18 of Acts, I'll not go through all that, he was there 18 months, when he was with them in Corinth. And in Acts 18, 9 and 10, he had this reassurance then. Because you see, it was a particularly evil place. It was well known for its immorality, some kind of sports, amusement, entertainment. That was their god. And any kind of cruel amusement as well. It was an impossible place. And yet, God established a church there. It isn't the kind of place you say, well, I'll establish a church in this iniquitous place. But God's will was so. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night. This is in Acts 18, 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, why should he say that? He was afraid. Any of us would be to go to a place like that. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Be not afraid. I can't enter exactly to how he was, but I have a little shadow of it anyway. I moved from a lovely and a large country church in a village in West Wales, well attended, lovely people. But I was called to this huge building in Cardiff with, at that time, only a handful of people. And outside, one of the hospitals was on a hill. And I was coming down, and the whole city was like a carpet before you. And I thought, I can't. I can tackle the village, Lord, but I can't tackle this place. Although I've been brought up in Lancashire, it's too big for me. It's too big. And a verse came to me. I have much people in the city, and I had peace. I knew then I was to be there, and that he had many people there. And I trust here too that there are many people that God's hand and his finger will be upon them. Paul is a man with a message from God. It is powerful and clear. His purpose in life is to be faithful at all costs. Not something like at all costs to be faithful and to deliver this message. Now, I'd like to give an illustration at the beginning. It may help some of the children too. But I'm going to use an illustration of a postman. And let the postman, if you like, represent a minister. It can represent the situation we're in today. Imagine a postman like this, delivering a letter. That's his task. That's his commission. And he says, well, what shall I wear today? Shall I wear something colourful? Shall I put on a costume of a clown? Shall I do something to attract attention of the people? Shall I do a handstand? Shall I walk on my hands? Or shall I dance? Shall I skip? How shall I go up the garden path? Which way shall I go? And he says, let me have a look at this letter. I better check on it. And he opens the letter and he says, it'll frighten them. It's too plain. We'll erase that. And we'll put something that is cheerful and a little happy-clappy there. You know, something cheerful. I was in a church the other day in a wedding, and they said, are you all happy? Keep your whiskey bottles in your pocket. Keep them till you go out. Let's have a little clap. All right, so here's this postman, and he thinks, well, I'll erase that, and I'll add this. It'll make the letter much more interesting than music, and the people will be happy. And so he does this, and he delivers the letter. That's the situation today. A message tampered with, a message subtracted from, a message added to, a message distorted. That is what has happened today. And you know that I'm not exaggerating. You know that to be true. But we are called to be faithful. Once again, I would say our great need is to believe in God, in the majesty and the glory and the might of God, and the perfection of his attributes, and the wonder of his person, And he is the creator of this little planet, this tiny solar system, this galaxy, and the cosmos, universe, whatever word you have, for the whole of creation is in the palm of his hands. And yet every little anxiety in my heart, he thinketh on me. There's greatness in the vastness of his abilities, how great thou art. In the minutiae of the things of my heart, he knows and feels for me how great thou art. So both ways, we wonder at the glory and the wonder of this God. We must never forget him, and we are his church. So we must revere his person, his name, and his day, and be faithful to that. You will get that from Paul. You get it from the scriptures. Now then, what is the message? I'll give a description secondly then. Paul devoted his life and abilities to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He describes the God that he believes in. And in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Now, a great deal of effort goes into diction and into vocabulary. I'm not saying that we should be careless and brusque or that kind of thing. I do not mean that. But you know, this kind of being polished and concentrating on that. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Something comes to my mind now. I don't know if you have read any works by A.J. Gordon. Well, there's one little tiny book that he has, and that is The Presence of Christ. It's an account of a dream, and it's well worth saying. He was the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in New York, and he was in his pulpit. But in this vast congregation, he noticed one person, so I couldn't take his eyes off him. And so when he read, he thought, "I'm sure he was impressed with my clear diction." And when he prayed, I'm sure he's saying, "What a prayer." And when I preached, he must have been profoundly affected. And then he said that when he finished, the man was going. So he rushed after him. But he'd gone. And he said to one of the stewards, he said, "Did you see a man go out?" "Yes," she said. "He just went out before the others. He left his card. Jesus of Nazareth." And in my dream, I blushed in shame. And from then on, he read to the glory of God. He prayed, coming to the throne of grace. And he preached to the glory of God and the salvation of souls. And at that time, he became a greatly used man. Do you see what I'm saying? We do these things in the sight of God and responsible to him. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice what it says here. "When I preached, I would not be on my own. He would be with me." In the Thessalonian epistle it says, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance." So he would never preach unless he felt that God was with him and the unction of the Holy Spirit upon him. So he preached with remarkable power. He wanted to make sure that their faith was not in him, but in God. In the next verse 5 it says, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I don't want you rushing, St. Paul is saying, and saying, "Oh, that was excellent, very good, you know, you'll go a long way." He wanted them rather to say, "How can I find God? How can I come?" So he would always point to the Saviour and to God. The person of Jesus Christ, he wishes them to have a divine visitation in their lives, a divine encounter. You remember the hymn that says, "And earth has ne'er so dear a place as where we meet with him." That they might have an encounter with him and a precious knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour. He wanted them to know that in the council of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember now, the fullness of the Godhead is in the Father. The fullness of the Godhead is in the Son. The fullness of the Godhead is in the Holy Spirit. So there's a unity there which is mysterious and glorious. God sent his Son, who takes on something else on board, the form of a servant, our bodies yet without sin. He wants them to know that all this is from heaven and from glory. He's a second person, the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, the Father. He has two natures. He has a divine nature. He also has a human nature, not quite like us, but sinless. And that is our Savior. He's the altogether lovely one. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Before long we'll be singing, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. So there we hear in this lovely, lovely, strong, glorious person, a tenderness and a grace. And he came to earth, planned in eternity, fulfilled in time, with one mission, the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls. What is a soul? Have you ever thought what a soul is? Well, if you were describing me afterwards, a surgeon would say, well, he was in his 30s, a curly brown hair and so on. I think I'm jumping a few decades there. But you could do as you like. But you couldn't describe my soul. My soul is me. Your soul is you. Our little bodies age. And we look in the mirror and we think, well, I'm not aging badly. And then from time to time we think, we have changed. And then to our shock, we meet an old friend and we think, how he has changed. And he said exactly the same thing about you. I would never have recognized him, you know. Our bodies change, they decay, and they die. But this soul is incapable of death. There was a time when it was not, but there never will be a time when it is not. So the future and the destiny of this soul is very important. How can I describe a soul? Well, you can describe its activities. It has classically five, you can say three main if you like. You can see these, the mind, it's a faculty of the soul, the memory, the affections, the conscience, the will. And in the unconverted person, all these are governed by a principle of evil. It is only when that secret visit of the Spirit comes to them that these then suddenly come under conviction and they are blushed at what they have been, at the decisions they made, at what they recalled, and what they did, and what they thought. This is something so vital in us, it cannot die and one day meet God. What did Christ do then? He did two things. It's so easy to say he did one thing, but there are two. The one that comes foremost to our minds, because it is such a relief. The cross of Jesus Christ. His passive obedience. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think, my friend. Your past sins are mine. Present sins. Future sins, sadly, are put onto him. He doesn't become a sinner ever, but he takes the shame, the blame, the responsibility of our sin. The wages of sin is death. You know, say, well, is it just death? Now, what do we mean by that there? On Calvary, he suffered hell itself. What is hell? A place where only the wrath of God is there, eternally. What is the cross then? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot split up the Trinity. What did God leave only on the cross? But he poured his wrath on his lovely dear son. He poured his wrath on him. So he pays the penalty in full. It is finished with him. And eventually Jesus said, it is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. He pays the debt in full. In full. We could never pay that debt, could we? We could never. And that's a lovely thing. You know that hymn that says, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. That is, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's and things, and sinners plunge beneath that stream, lose all their guilty stain. And we might stay there and say, well, that is enough. But yes, the justice of God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. But Mr. Law, if you may personify him, say, just one minute. You may be washed clean, but you're naked. You've nothing to show. And Christ calls us back and says, come here, my child. Let me put something on you. You have imputed, put your sin unto me, and I paid the penalty. I will impute to you my perfect life. As if you had thought my thoughts, as if you had lived my life, as if you had had my motives. It is a perfect life that satisfies the law of God and satisfies the heart of God. Wear it. McShane it like this, dress in beauty, not mine own. See, there are two things. That is the active obedience. His passive obedience. He allowed all these insults, all these dreadful things and suffering beyond anything we can imagine, especially the wrath of God upon him who loved him so much. And he also, there we are, beautiful, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. That is the message. Why? Why do men avoid it? As Spurgeon said once, I don't know which of his books, I forget now. He said, and some ministers remind me of those men on a fairground. And you have a woman, say, by a blank wall like that, and somebody throwing knives, silhouetting the lady. Always be known to miss, but never be known to hit. Which reminds me of some preachers who said, they've always been known to miss, but never be known to hit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to us as ministers, my dear friends, he said, use your mind, but aim at the heart, at the heart of the soul. That's your duty. That's what you must do. He does all this for us. Let me read you a hymn here that will put it so. I love this hymn. And you all know it. Eternal light, speaking to the holiness and the beauty and the cleanness of God. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live. And look on thee. Think of the intensity. I know we have to use human words. God is a spirit. But intensity of the gaze of God, whatever he gazes with, we call them eyes, don't we, for our sake. Think of the intensity. We'll turn away sometimes when we're ashamed of what we've done to somebody and we're meeting them. You know, what we would be like, we would not be able to survive in his presence. We'd be shriveled up, as it were. Eternal lights. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Is that your story? He goes on, the spirits that surround thy throne, they can bear it, may bear the burning bliss. But that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. They haven't had our experience. It comes back to you and me. Oh, how shall I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Isn't that a tremendous way of putting it? Oh, how shall I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, before that, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Is it possible? Is it possible? Then the next verse is lovely. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. How? An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God, a Savior, a Lord. Then he finishes with this stanza. These, active passive obedience, these prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Does it not say everything? Then our destination. Why is this so important? Well, it has to do with my eternal destiny. Do you think about that? Sometimes when there's a death of a friend, you wonder, and maybe before you're converted or even after, but sometimes it comes nearer to your home and you wonder. And you wonder, has God really got something for my soul? What about this gospel that I have heard? Is it important? How important is it to prepare for my destination? There are two places. Hell. Heaven. What's hell like? In heaven, our tears, our inner tears, are wiped away. Our appetites, that hunger and lust for things, are eliminated. There is no pain there. There is no death there. Forever with the Lord, but in hell, our appetites are never satisfied. Pain continues, and death is a continuous thing. Eternally. How long is that? One of the divines, I think his name was Watson, tried to describe eternity. Eternity is a word. What does it mean? It's a sound, a walk of sound. The nearest we can get to it is everlasting. And that doesn't really capture the full meaning of eternity. It's a dimension. Nevertheless, it's pretty good. Everlasting, we can understand it. And he gave an illustration of a little bird. And he wanted us to imagine that all the cosmos, all the universe, and all the heavenly bodies became one pile of sand. A very big pile. And this little bird, once every 1,000 years, would take one grain to another destination. Well, you can imagine how long it took. Then when he had completed his little task, once every 1,000 years, of moving this vast, vast thing, then he was told to take it back. One grain every 1,000 years, and eternity has not begun. All right? Do you see the urgency of hell? An unsaved mother, father, brother, sister, friend? If we knew there was an earthquake on the way, we'd be shouting and telling them. We have a guilty silence. We should be. We cannot but speak of these things which you have seen and heard. If we really believe in a hell, and there's no reprieve for good behavior in hell, so will also in heaven, eternally, without end, but forever with the Lord. In the chapter we read, eye hath not seen, and we see a lot today, but nothing, nor ear heard, neither hath come into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Wonderful. That's Peter quoting there. Then we have, that's Paul quoting, Then Peter says, he said, I'll tell you what it's like. It is an inheritance. No corruption, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Puritans have said, we are preserved for a place reserved in heaven. And John says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. It was homely and palatial. So we have glimpses of these. Where are you going? Where are you going? Have you had time for these things? Some people are dismissive. Some mock. Some delay. Some believe. Some neglect. I remember going to a hospital once. A lady was very, very ill. And the person next to her was also very, very poorly. And so I often would go around a little. I went to this person. He said, go away. You and your prayers, go away. And the man was dying. You know, you can hardly imagine such an attitude when you're on the brink of life and death. You know, some delay. Delay is a terrible thing. In hell, they'll say, if only I had thought more. If only I'd taken notice. If only I hadn't been so dismissive, and so on. So how do we approach him? Two things. Repentance and faith. Mostly repentance is left out. But repentance is essential. It means turning when God has visited the heart and wakened the soul up and the principle of death is removed and the principle of life is there, and in embryo, repentance and faith are there. Now they're activated. You call that quickening, the other one. You know nothing about it. It happens to you. Then it comes a time, a place, a word, and you realize these things are true, and you see, you look at yourself. You've already been convicted of your sin. And you're ashamed of yourself. And in repentance, you turn away from all that you are. Not one particular sin or two, but all that you are. The lots of me. And turn to God. Faith. People say they've lost their faith. Well, of course they have. They never had it. They don't lose this faith. This faith is made in heaven. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is indestructible. And it will only go to one place, and that is to our Saviour. When this faith invades our hearts, it'll bring us to Christ. It is a remarkable thing. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken from you. And it takes you home to Him. How important is it to you? Have you got an agenda? And the Christian faith is any other business? How many people say, well, we don't deny it, but later, any other business. And then very often the chairman would say in a meeting, sorry, we can't go through the program. We leave any other business until next time. You can't do that with him. He is God. I'll give you one instance of a man in our church. All of a sudden a family appeared, a lovely family. Father, mother, two sons and a daughter. And really, enthusiasm. Well, and singing. And praising. I thought a little bit too much, but still, and praising. And after a while, I began to notice not quite as regular. Then less regular. So I called round. And he said, I asked, oh, why have you been missing? And he said, good question, that. And when people say that, they think that's the answer, you see. Yes, I said, it's a very good question, but I want a very good answer. And he said, well, you know how it is. God is prospering me. God is good to me. I'm really doing better than I ever thought. And to be really honest with you, he said, I hope so, I said, I haven't got time to fit worship in. I met them 20 years later. The sons had gone hopelessly astray. And the family bitter. You know, some come like that and they go. Your heart aches and hopes maybe one day they'll change again. I don't know. I only know that part of the story. Then, lastly, the direction. When you have come to Christ, that experience that you'll never forget, you may have come slowly, suddenly, all sorts of circumstances. We don't all have a Damascus Road experience, but it is very different. And you know that you belong to God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and you belong to Him. You belong. Now the direction, is that your direction? The evidence of your faith will be the way that you go. It's a narrow way. It's narrow all the way, but it gets you there. Are you on that road? Are you on that road? So as you're able to say, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. One day I shall see Him in all His glory, and I shall be with Him eternally. Are you able to say my name from the palms of His hands? Eternity will not erase. Impressed in His heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Can you say that in your heart? But what about our churches? Our little churches and chapels. Do they point the way? Have they been unfaithful? Have they lost heart? Have they tried men's methods and stopped believing in God? They believe in God, but they don't, not in a real way. And they try all sorts of things for success, to fill a church for no purpose. We had this instance the other Sunday, a few months ago. A lady appeared, she was from China, from Beijing, and she asked the front door, do you preach Jesus here? I want to know about Him. I went to a church this morning. They were very noisy, they were very lively, very friendly. But I said to them, but I came to find Jesus. That said a lot. And it happened to be that night that my son was preaching, sirs, we would see Jesus. And it's quite remarkable, you know, and she's been coming ever since. You know, they're not bothered. They don't want to, all this and all the various things they do. They want reality. You know, in the depths of sorrow and bereavement and the valley of the shadow of death, we don't want to play. Like, the matter of my soul is a serious thing. I mean, I want to know and be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and that we're sure of it, and blessed in the thought of it. Well, what about the churches? Or that God might come and visit us once again. There's a lot of rubble. I don't like saying this. There's a lot of rubble in our hearts, maybe. We must search ourselves too. Do we love Him? Do we submit ourselves to Him? Do we witness? Do we live to His glory? Are we a place that people call it a haven of grace? Like the church in Corinth with its problems, I know, but a haven of grace in an ungodly, wicked city. And if ever there was a wicked time, would you not agree? These days are past description. They're bad. It's been like this before. I don't know if we quite reach the depths of a book I'm reading now. I don't know. But I know that He is able. This word, you know, and suddenly, He invades a meeting, or may invade a prayer meeting. Don't miss it, like Thomas said, you know. Don't miss it. And He comes and you know. What about us as a church? Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. A need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. O Father, who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Saviour, whose love constrained them, that is the faithful people of the past, that toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errand send us to labour for thy sake. If we had a silent vote, are we committed to him? Are we committed to him? How many things come first? How many things are priorities? What is my first love? What is my first duty? But to live to the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and only bless those which are according to thy will, and eliminate the others. But please, O Lord, we ask thee to help thy people once again. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make glad our hearts. Make our churches, O Lord, a haven of grace to millions of people that are able to do it. At the moment, we are in a time of great despair and confusion and all sorts of things, O Lord, something new every day. But thou art the same. Thine arm is not shortened, it cannot save. Thou art not diminished in thy strength. For thou art God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. Visit us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.